Good evening. I'm going to begin this evening with an apology. I had some slides, wonderful slides, prepared for our study this evening, but our projector has decided that it's springtime and she don't want to work. I mean, he doesn't want to work. And so this evening we're going to just have to do it like Paul did without slides. But hopefully we'll make it through our sermon. It's kind of interesting. You get used to certain things. And I'm not sure I can preach without slides anymore. But you'll be the judge this evening. Hopefully it won't be too much of an imposition on you. There are a couple of areas in life where it just seems difficult to change our convictions. Politics is one of them. People are fiercely sometimes in one camp or of one opinion or one kind of direction. And it's difficult sometimes for them to change. They feel very strongly about their political convictions. But of course, as you might guess, religion is the other area. In fact, if you really want to get a row going, those are the two topics that you bring up at work, isn't it? Or in any other kind of social gathering. Start challenging people about their politics or their religion, and sooner or later you're going to have some sort of a heated discussion, because those are areas where we feel strongly about our convictions. But now I would like for you this evening to imagine that whatever your conviction is, that you suddenly decide, or maybe not so suddenly, over a period of time, you decide that what you have believed in religion all of your life is wrong. You've thought about it, you've talked to others, and you've come to the conclusion that you have been headed in absolutely the wrong direction most, if not all, of your life. Your decision to change your whole practice in matters religious means that because your grandparents and your parents and maybe even ancestors farther back, that all of them were wrong too. They practiced the same thing that you were practicing. And now you've turned your back on your family. And you're going a different direction. And it's even worse than that because of the friends that you have, whether it's at work or in various other social relationships. They all still hold the same positions that they always did. You have changed. And you're cut off from your friends. They shun you now because you're different. You've gone off on another path. In fact, the people at church where you worshiped and of which you were a part for a long time, now they won't associate with you. You've been publicly identified as a heretic, as a false teacher, as a sinner. I'm not sure we can really fully appreciate the situation I'm trying to describe. It's not something that happens to most of us, thankfully so. But I'll tell you, it happened to a fellow who lived in the 16th century. His name was Martin Luther. And I want to talk to you this evening in a sermon that's a little bit different. We're going to look at some history. I want to talk to you a little bit about Martin Luther from a historical perspective. Because there's a quality in his life, in his character, that I think is so very important for us, even living 400 plus years later. Things were different in George Washington's day in our country. If you live back in the time of the Revolutionary War, in the time of George Washington, and some of our fathers, our governmental fathers, society was different. People behaved different. And so to really appreciate some of the challenges that people of that day and age faced, you have to kind of understand the time. You have to understand the culture at that time in this country. And it's really no different with Martin Luther. Martin Luther lived in the 16th century, and things were different religiously, very different from the way they are, especially here in the United States, but in most of the world even today. The apostles in the New Testament predicted that there would be an apostasy. And sure enough, the church that the Lord established began to drift away from the truth not very long after the apostolic age. There began to be some changes in the organization of local congregations. We talked a little bit about this in the first class on Roman Catholicism recently. There began to be changes in the doctrine of the early church as people began to move away from the pure gospel of the New Testament. They began to enfold into their teaching the ideas and the doctrines of men. Those changes in organization and in doctrine from what the early church practiced resulted eventually, not immediately, but eventually, in what we would identify as the Roman Catholic Church. In the 3rd century, after the 3rd century, and in the beginning of the 4th century, the church had been persecuted for over 100 years, off and on, a couple hundred years actually. But the church began to be favored in the time of Constantine. In fact, whereas being a member of the church could have cost you your life in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, in the 4th century, that was the thing to do, to be a part of the church, because the Roman Empire was favoring the church. If you were a member of the clergy, typically a bishop or a deacon, you weren't even tried in civil courts. You were favored in a number of ways. The Roman Empire paid your salary, supported you in your religious work. And if a charge was brought against you of some sort of malfeasance, you didn't go to the civil courts. You went to ecclesiastical courts, and you were judged by your peers, that is, your religious peers, not by the common man. Some other changes. By the time of the Middle Ages, there was very definitively a pope, a bishop, the Roman bishop, who essentially exercised influence over the entire church. And the pope of the Catholic Church became powerful enough to seat and unseat kings, to send multitudes of nobles and soldiers into the Holy Lands on crusades. Many of them died there. The power of the pope was extreme in the Middle Ages. The Roman Catholic Church accumulated immense power and wealth. It's estimated that at one point, at about the time of the Renaissance movement in Europe, the 14th and 15th centuries, that the Roman Catholic Church controlled between 1/3 and 1/2 of all the property, all the land in Europe. An extremely wealthy organization. But it controlled not only land, it controlled thought, education, science. If you were a scientist and you took an opinion or took a position that was different than what the church believed, you could lose your life. Church wasn't interested in open investigation of nature. It had to fit with church doctrine. And so the Roman Catholic Church controlled the sciences. People were taught that all spiritual grace, God's favor, only came through the sacraments with which the church had been entrusted. And so the church was the funnel, so to speak. And grace went into that funnel. It went through the church to the individual. If you were cut off from the church, if you weren't part of the church, you were just outside of God's grace with no hope. Much as Paul describes the Gentiles in Ephesians 2. And dissent to Roman Catholic doctrine or practice was not accepted very well. Opposition to the teaching and practice of the Catholic Church was often vigorously persecuted and punished. At times with death. Even death of whole multitudes or city populations when it was deemed that there was enough rebellion in that area to justify the massacre of a city population. Well, you just belong to some other church. For all practical purposes, while there were some opposition groups here and there, pockets of people who resisted, who did not accept the Roman Catholic doctrine or practice. For all practical purposes, the Roman Catholic Church was the only game in town. It was everywhere. Obviously, the Muslims, Islam, began to encroach upon territory that had been controlled in the past, first by the Roman Empire, later on under the influence of the Catholic Church. And they obviously did not submit to the Roman Catholic Church. But if you lived in lands that were under the influence of the Roman Catholic Church, there weren't any other options. Not like today where you can go up down Hughes Road and there's a church every 50, 60 feet. You can choose wherever you want to go. If you don't like that church, go to some other church. This one's too formal, go to an informal church. This one doesn't have doctrine you like, you go to some other church. It wasn't like that in the time period that we're talking about, in the day of Martin Luther. The Roman Catholic Church was the only game in town. Now, having said that and talked about how the Roman Catholic Church essentially exerted control and influence over people, and not just some, but most of society, if not all of society, from the time you were born, you were christened, to the time of your confirmation, to the time of your marriage, to the time that the priest performed the last rites, as you would perhaps be seriously ill and ready to die. The Catholic Church had control of your life all the way through. But things began to change in the 14th and 15th centuries, and on into the 16th century, the time period in which Martin Luther lived. The European Renaissance was a rebirth of interest in literature and art and science. And it was an interest that was not necessarily driven by religion. In the past, investigation in the sciences and in various educational disciplines was carefully scripted by the church, but not so much anymore. People were driven by humanism. There was a renewed interest in the classical languages like Greek and Hebrew, the languages in which the scriptures were originally written. Although the Catholic Church had exerted influence over kings, and still did, even during the Renaissance period, there was a rise in nationalism as people began to support their king more than they supported the Pope in some cases. And kings began to openly defy popes, something that wasn't done very often or very well in the past. During the medieval period, submission to the hierarchy, the clergy, of the Catholic Church was stressed. But the Renaissance, this rebirth period, was characterized by a rediscovery of the individual as opposed to submission to the organization. And something very interesting was beginning to happen. As people began to show more interest in classical languages like Greek and Hebrew, there were attempts to try to take the Bible from its original languages and translate it into languages that people could understand. The Bible had been for 1,000 years in Latin, and most people didn't read Latin. Didn't understand, perhaps in many cases, Latin. And so it was whatever the priest told you it was. But now, the Bible began to be translated in English, in German, in various other languages, so that people could read the Bible for themselves. And what they were discovering is that what they read in the Scriptures was very different from what they saw in the teaching and the practice of the Roman Catholic Church. Now that's just the background, that's just the stage upon which Martin Luther entered in the end of the 15th century and the beginning of the 16th century. Many people date the beginning of the Protestant Reformation movement as being in October of 1517. Something happened on that date, October 31st, that was so significant that the reverberations went around the world, across Europe. A priest by the name of Martin Luther, also an Augustinian monk and a parish priest, went up to a church door, the church where he served as parish priest in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed to the door a series of theses, 95 of them altogether, in which he criticized the sale of indulgences. He rejected the authority of the Pope, and he offered to debate anybody in Germany over those theses. His name, of course, was Martin Luther. Martin Luther had been raised a Roman Catholic. He had been educated very thoroughly in the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. He'd become a monk at an early age, and had excelled in monkery, as sometimes they call it. And he'd become a parish, that's not monkey, that's monkery. And he'd become a parish priest, as we've already indicated. But there were a couple of things that happened to Martin Luther that are of significance. Things that motivated him to take a hard look at what he had believed all of his life. In 1510, Martin Luther incidentally was born, this would have been on the chart, sorry, in 1483, end of the 15th century. He didn't die until the middle of the 16th century in 1546. In 1510, 1511, he made a trip as a priest to Rome, from Germany to Rome. And what he saw in Rome dismayed him. He saw the clergy of the Roman Catholic Church engaged in all sorts of corruption and even sexual immorality from the Pope on down. Now you have to understand, Martin Luther had been taught that the hierarchy, the clergy of the Roman Catholic Church was the way that God spoke to men in that day. They had authority to tell people what the truth was. But he's looking at their lives and seeing that they're entirely corrupt. That made a big impression on him. But then something else happened. And I'll not go into all the details, they're a little tedious. But a man by the name of John Tetzel showed up in the area where Martin Luther was operating, working as a priest, and he began to sell with a lot of success what was known as an indulgence. The Roman Catholic Church would allow you, if you were a Roman Catholic, to purchase an indulgence, and here's what that amounted to. Church doctrine said that if I sin, I can be forgiven of my sin. I can go and I can confess to the priest, and he can pronounce absolution for my sin. He can forgive me of my sin. Pronounce me forgiven. But each sin has to have some sort of temporal punishment, some sort of penance that I have to do. It could vary in a lot of different ways. It might be I have to say so many memorized prayers, or I have to make a trip and do some good work in some other place. But the priest would tell me what I had to do in the way of penance in order to be forgiven. But you see, if I bought an indulgence, I didn't have to do that. In fact, I could be forgiven and I could forget about that penance. And I could even buy an indulgence for a sin that I hadn't committed yet. That's planning. You know you're going to commit a sin. You got something in mind. So you go to Friar Tetzel. He was a friar. And you buy an indulgence. And that indulgence says that you can sin and you don't have to go confess it to the priest. And you don't have to do penance. It's a ticket, a get out of jail card. If you'll pardon the Monopoly pun there. Not only that, but let's suppose that a member of my family has already passed on. What happens, according to church doctrine at this time, was that if a member of a Roman Catholic dies, they end up going to purgatory, a place of temporary punishment. And depending on how wicked they have been, they're going to work off some of the debt of their sin in purgatory. They're going to spend some time there in torment before they eventually are cleansed and God satisfied, and then they get to go to heaven. But I got the indulgence. I can buy them out of purgatory. I can buy this indulgence, and the purchase of the indulgence automatically and immediately frees their soul from purgatory. And they just go straight on to heaven. And John Tetzel, as you can well imagine, began to sell a lot of these. He was raising a lot of money. It was going out of Germany and going back to Rome for the completion of St. Peter's Basilica. Luther was motivated to speak out against the Roman Catholic Church because of these two things: the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church clergy and the sale of indulgences, which he saw as totally non-biblical. In fact, Luther publicly rejected the authority of general councils. Church doctrine was that God spoke through these councils that the Pope would call, and all the bishops from all across the empire, a lot of them would come to these councils, and they would talk about what the position should be on any particular subject. And the council would vote, the bishops would vote, and they would decide whether it was this way or whether it was that way. And Luther said, no, God doesn't express His authority not through councils and not through the Pope. Now, by this time, the Roman Catholic Church was teaching that not only the Scriptures were authoritative, but the tradition of the Church, meaning what came from God through the clergy, like the Pope in particular, and for that matter, bishops in general. Luther had some other ideas that didn't fit well with the Roman Catholic Church. For instance, he affirmed that all believers are priests instead of the clergy-laity distinction that had grown up in the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church claimed the exclusive right to interpret Scripture. It said what the Church said that it meant. Luther said all Christians have the right to interpret Scripture for themselves. Think about that. That's an idea that has such great appeal to people. Can you imagine if in this congregation, if it came from the elders, that's the only way you are allowed to believe? No options. No consideration of any other opinions. The elders will tell you exactly what the Scriptures mean, and you accept that, or you can be thrown out of the church. Excommunicated is the technical term. And frankly, you then became a heretic. And heretics were often put to death. Stakes were high. And so people were not able to challenge what the church said. Luther said everybody has the right to interpret Scripture for themselves. It's not an exclusive right of the clergy or of the church in general. The Roman Catholic Church had developed seven sacraments, seven rituals or ways through which God's grace could come to the individual. And Luther said, of the seven, throw away these five. The only thing he retained was the Lord's Supper and baptism. Now, we wouldn't call those sacraments. We wouldn't agree with Luther in what he said. But he took five of the seven and threw them out. Said, don't believe they're sacraments. At one point in his life, as he began to set some of these ideas out in public, Luther was called upon at a meeting of some leaders in Germany at a place called Worms. He was called upon to give up his heresy, these strange ideas that he had come to. His reply is reputed to have been as follows: since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. People back in those days didn't say anything straightforward, but anyway, you'll understand. Unless, he says, I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Give it up, Luther. And he said, I can't. Councils and popes, they contradict each other. They can't all be telling the truth. The only truth, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. I want to tell you, that was a bold and dangerous position to take in that day and age. Now, when Luther began to confront some of these beliefs of the Roman Catholic Church that he didn't agree with anymore, nailed those theses up, Luther had no intention of leaving the Catholic Church. But remember, you didn't oppose the Catholic Church with impunity. And so in 1521, about 4 years later, the Catholic Church threw Luther out of the church. They excommunicated him. And the church hierarchy, Pope on down, they encouraged the German secular leaders to arrest Luther, convict him as a heretic, and to execute him. Now, there were some other things going on so that Luther was not arrested. He was, in fact, protected by some of the German nobles. They put him in hiding for 10 months. During that time, he translated the New Testament into the German language so that the average individual could read for himself or herself what the Bible really said. Can you imagine that? How would you like to have a Bible in a language that you can't read? Any Latin students over here? They don't teach Latin anymore, do they, in high school? I took 4 years of Latin, and this is what it does to you. The average individual in the Middle Ages couldn't speak or read Latin either. So you could give them a Latin Bible, the Vulgate, translated by Jerome, and it didn't do them any good. Couldn't understand it. Couldn't read it. You want to know what it says? Take it to the priest. He'll tell you what the church says that means. And here Luther translates the Bible into the language that you speak and that perhaps you even can read. We're dealing with the Renaissance period. Education's on the rise. And now you can read for yourself what Jesus said. Read for yourself what the apostles wrote. Brethren, we have no idea the privilege that we enjoy. That we can take out a Bible anytime and read it in our own language, a variety of translations, some easier than others, some better than others. But if you want to know what God says to man, it's in the book. And you've got the right and the liberty and the ability to open it up and read it. And the sad thing is, most Americans don't. Not very regularly. But in Luther's day, they began to. Now, I don't want to give the impression that Martin Luther was all by himself, that he was the first and only person who was opposing the teaching or the practice of the Catholic Church. There had been many before him. His reform efforts, however, lit up the religious world. They were based on four basic principles that were disseminated across Europe by that brand new invention. Actually, it wasn't brand new. It had been several years before, called the printing press. You could print books. And so Luther could write things and it could go everywhere and quickly and inexpensively. Luther said that man is justified by faith. Now, what he meant is by faith only, and we'll make sure that you understand that. He believed in the priesthood of all believers. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. We're all priests with Jesus as our high priest. The right of the individual to interpret the scriptures. Study to show yourself approved unto God. The final authority in religion is scripture itself rather than the church or tradition as it was known. Now, here's the crux of the matter. Luther defied the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church at the risk of losing his life. He had to run for his life and hide. More importantly, in my opinion, that took courage. Just to stand up and say, no, Pope is not the religious authority of God on earth. But I'll tell you something else that took courage. It took courage for Luther to reject fundamental religious doctrines that he had been taught all his life. He was a priest, a parish priest. He was one of the ones who was supposed to be in the know, one of the ones in authority, one of the ones through whom God's grace came to others. And he said, it's not so. I've come to the conclusion it's not so. That takes courage. And I really don't care if you know when Martin Luther was born or if you remember the date when he died or where he lived. That's all irrelevant. What I really do want to emphasize this evening and the purpose of our study is I want to emphasize that Martin Luther, had the courage it took for him to stand against the Roman Catholic Church. He had the courage to change his own convictions to make them line up more perfectly with the truth. That takes courage. No religious conviction is necessarily correct simply because we've held it for a long time. We have to be careful about that, because I think the tendency for all of us, really, unconsciously, is that we grab an idea and we hold on to it. And the longer we hold on to it, the harder it is for us to let it go, even in the face of evidence that it is incorrect. And I'm talking not just about religious ideas. I'm talking about political ideas, economic ideas. God's Word is truth. And we need to continue to try to understand that truth more perfectly. But here's the challenge. The real challenge is, what do we do when we discover that we have believed something that's not in harmony with the Scriptures? And I can almost guarantee you, in fact, I'll just go ahead and be bold and say, I will guarantee you that at some point, if you're a serious student of the Bible, you will come to that fork in the road. You will come to the point where in your study you realize that you didn't understand something correctly in the past, and all the evidence points a different direction. And the challenge is what you will do about that at that point in your life. You see, it's easier to ignore the evidence, to just keep saying the same thing, believing the same thing, even if it doesn't match up anymore with the Word of God and you understand that it doesn't. It's more comfortable to hang with beliefs that we've held for a long time. We don't have to admit that we were wrong. We don't have to make changes in our practice. We don't have to alienate friends. We don't have to change churches. Sometimes that's what happens to people. The changes are that great. It's just easier and more comfortable to close our eyes and just keep believing what we've been believing for so very long, not to have to make any changes. What's required of us by God is both intellectual honesty and courage. And by intellectual honesty, I mean that we have to be honest about what the Scriptures really say. I'm going to tell you this from personal experience. There have been times in my life when I have studied things, and I've studied it for some period of time, and I've come to a conclusion different than what I have believed in the past. And that is a struggle. I'm just like you. I don't like to be wrong. I really would like to think that everything that I believe right now is always going to be my conviction. And at some point I have to decide whether I'm going to be honest with myself and I'm going to change my practice, change my conviction, because frankly the Scriptures demand it, or whether I'm going to be dishonest and I'm going to pretend that the Scriptures say what I believe. It takes courage to be intellectually honest when it means that we have to make our changes. I'm afraid that we sometimes ask those who are members of other religious groups to do what we ourselves are unwilling to do, and that is to reject long-held religious ideas and convictions and embrace truth. And I think that's a struggle for all of us to some extent. It's not a bad thing for us to hold strongly convictions about what the Word teaches. In fact, I think it's a mistake if we don't. I think there are problems if we don't have a faith that is grounded and that is strong. But at the same time, there needs to be the openness of heart to listen to what the Scriptures say. That's what we ask others to do, as we teach them what we believe to be the truth. I guess the question is, are we willing to do that ourselves? Conversion to Christ, frankly, is an act of courage. It is a process that requires tremendous courage, because it involves many of the same things that we talked about in the very beginning. Sometimes it means leaving your family behind. Sometimes it means being ostracized by the people who are the closest to you. They're members of the church that you belong to, and now you realize that you're in error. You can't stay there. and you got to leave. And that's not easy. Some of those people are people that have important places in your life. You've grown up around them. They're your closest friends. They're your supporters. They're the people who love you. And yet you have come to the conclusion that that's wrong, what's being done there, and you can't do it anymore. It takes an act of courage to say, I've got to turn my back on all of that, and I'm going to have to do something different, because that's what God's Word requires of me. And I pray that we have the courage and the intellectual honesty to do that. If I may share with you on a personal note, I frankly cannot understand that process. And the reason is, my parents were converted when I was 3, 4, something like that. I was very young. I have never known any other religious group or body of belief, in general speaking, than that which I know now. I never had to leave something to go to something. But some of you have. Some of you have left other churches because you became convinced that they weren't teaching the truth and that you weren't practicing the truth in those groups. And you left. And you're here now. Because you seek truth. Some of you came out of the world. You may not have been affiliated with any other religious group, but you decided that the life you were living was wrong. And you left friends, you left social groups perhaps, you left various sinful practices behind. You turned your back on them. And you're here now. Because you love truth. What I'm saying to you this evening is you can't stop loving truth. In order for us to remain faithful to Christ, to be obedient servants, we have to continue to search for that truth. We have to continue to practice that same honesty and courage that brought us here where we are in the first place. Or we may find ourselves back in error, or we may never leave error if in fact that's where we are. As I said, I really can't understand that kind of an act of courage in terms of leaving something, another religious group, because I never did that. But some of you have, and I admire you for that. I can only imagine how difficult it would be in certain respects to do that. That's what Martin Luther did. He turned his back on everything. And they tried to kill him for it. Now, I want to conclude this evening by saying to you that unfortunately, Martin Luther did not return to New Testament Christianity. His intention originally was to reform the Catholic Church. He just wanted to change some of the things that were wrong. Well, there was a lot wrong by then. He was forced out of that church by the church itself. And unfortunately, after his death, others who embraced the same ideas that he did formed another church. We know it as the Lutheran Church. It became the state church in Sweden and Denmark and Norway and Finland and northern Germany. It was the dominant influence. Lutheranism, the Lutheran Church. And yet, having said that, I want you to take away from our study this evening the fact that in Luther's life there was a courage to seek for truth and to practice it regardless of what changes it made, of what direction it led him. Now, he may have done that imperfectly. We all tend to do that imperfectly. But we need to imitate that same courage in always seeking to follow the truth. And I appreciate your attention this evening. A lot of doctrines out there about what it requires for a man to be saved. Martin Luther would have told you that you're justified by faith, but what he meant was not what the Apostle Paul meant. He meant that basically there wasn't anything you could do, that God does it all. That man is really acted upon, he doesn't act. But the problem with that is it contradicts other passages of Scripture. passages that talk about the necessity not just to believe, but to obey. Commands that instruct us to confess our faith, to repent of our sins, and to be baptized for the remission of our sins. We are not saved by works. We are saved by faith, justified by faith. But it is a faith that has to be complemented by our obedience to the commands of Jesus. It may be that tonight you decide in your heart that you have the courage to take that step. Regardless of what the cost is, you're going to become a Christian. Maybe you're not a Christian at this point. Never have obeyed the gospel. And tonight is the night. All things are ready. In just a moment, we're going to stand to encourage you. But I must tell you that primarily I've spoken to those who are members of the Lord's church this evening with the intention of encouraging us, all of us, not anybody in particular, but all of us, to imitate the courage that is necessary to keep seeking truth and to make changes when we find that they're necessary. I'm not saying that we ought to be flippant about it, or we just throw out everything we believe, but I'm saying we have to be open to what the Scriptures say. And I pray that that'll be your attitude. If you need to respond to the invitation tonight, we want to invite you. We stand to sing to encourage you.